to open your Bibles, please, to the 15th chapter of Mark. I can't believe we're in Mark 15 today. And we are in the midst of Jesus' trial. And I use that word trial in quotation marks because it really isn't a trial. It's more going through the motions to kill Jesus. Initially, when I started the study on this section of Scripture, it was a little confusing to me on how this all fits together. I'm a guy that likes structure and outlines, and I'm going to give you again where we are in our introduction today. We're in really the last phase of Jesus' trial. He is just hours from being crucified. He's just hours. And there's so much in this last section that we're going to look at. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at it. And the bulk of what we're going to cover next week is what really excites me. But we know this is the plan. From the time Jesus was arrested until he dies, God has a plan. Obviously, God had a plan throughout Jesus' life. But as he came on the scene publicly 3 years ago, he had a plan for this hour and this time. And the image that comes to my little feeble mind, sometimes you can see a movie where everything's in black and white, and there's one character in color, and that's designed to highlight that character. As I look at all the players in this time, they're all in black and white, and Jesus is in color. They think they're really in control, where the one in control is the Lord Jesus. This is the plan. We see so many places in Scripture that talk about the plan. I think of just two scriptures. It's interesting, Paul, you read one of them today. But Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, and this is prophetically speaking about Jesus, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is moving to the cross. And even at his birth, when Joseph's concerned about Mary's pregnancy, one thing Joseph knew, he wasn't the father. And the angel had to come to Joseph and tell him, I understand. What's in Mary, who's in Mary, is the fruit of the Spirit. It's of the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the story of the book. God becoming a man to save his people from their sins, bearing our sin, standing in our place. Jesus talked about his hour. He came to fulfill his hour by suffering for us. He talked about a cup that he would drink, which represents God's wrath for our sins. But an interesting thought came to me in my study this week, and I want to pose it to you as well. Maybe some of you have thought through this and thought about this. How is it that Jesus was actually going to get to the cross? We know the story well enough, where sometimes we don't think of that. I hadn't thought of that in my 60 years of life. How is it that Jesus is going to go from a public ministry of teaching where he has freedom to where he's actually going to be arrested? What's the charge? He's actually going to be tried. What's the charge? And he's going to end up on the cross. How can that really happen? Can you imagine someone coming in here today and arresting one of us and ending up on a cross? You'd go, my word, what's going on here? This seems unfair. It's out of place. And yet, Jesus is in control through the whole thing. I just want you to think, how can it go from Jesus being a free man to being on the cross in a matter of hours? It's actually kind of bizarre. It's actually kind of bizarre. Acts 2 tells us this, and we've read this. We talked about the plan. But that plan has to be then executed in time, space, history. It has to be fulfilled. How is God going to fulfill it? P- Peter tells us. Peter's actually preaching on the day of Pentecost, where thousands of people literally were converted. And Peter tells us, both from the divine perspective on how Jesus ended up on the cross and what he did, and from the human perspective, who fulfilled that plan. Peter writes this, Acts 2:22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, divine perspective, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan. This was God's plan. And then the human side, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. The plan of a holy, loving God carried out by the hands of lawless men. This is what's taking place in Jesus' trial. Jesus' trial is the plan of God being carried out at the hands of lawless men. And boy, was it lawless. Next week, we'll have a sheet for you that describe the 22 or 23 Jewish laws that the Sanhedrin consciously and intentionally broke to kill Jesus. He had, from an earthly perspective, spiritual leaders, 3 years at the hands of these lawless men. They heard, they had opportunity, they knew, they were threatened by Jesus, and they had to kill him to be rid of his influence. His popularity had been clearly seen in his teaching and his miracles. Can you imagine coming into a city and everyone that was sick or had an infirmity when Jesus left, if they came to Jesus, were healed? That would make quite a mark. And all the confrontations throughout the Gospels, and especially in the closing week of Jesus' life, just look at Matthew 23, a scathing rebuke to the leaders. And then you have Judas. Why Judas? This is a big part of how Jesus ended up on the cross. The religious leaders were trying to think of a way to actually be done with Jesus. And all of a sudden, Judas shows up and he says, hey, I'll deliver him to you. Well, they had access to Jesus that whole week in the temple and could have arrested him, but they feared the crowd. And now Jesus provides them time and opportunity at night to go get Jesus in the garden. You see, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, a trial, a formality to crucify Jesus. You see Annas, Caiaphas. You see bribes being paid to witnesses, conflicting testimony. And today we're going to meet Pilate and Herod, and the multitudes put in the middle of all this. They were just the players. But the character preserved their well-being, or just their indifference, would lead them to want to kill Jesus. And then from the heavenly perspective, we read a little bit about that today from John 10, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. From the hands of lawless men to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus would die on the cross, all the way back in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned and separated themselves from God, God promised what? A seed. That's Jesus. What would he do? He would bruise the serpent's head as the serpent bruised his heel. His coming, his life, his teaching, and now his death. All planned. All planned. And I thought it's interesting, Paul, you read from John 10 today. Father, the hour has come. This is God's plan. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And then in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. So you have these lawless men trying to be done with Jesus, and you have a holy God directing all the affairs to get Jesus on the cross where he could suffer in our place. They really go together. They really go together. And then you see Jesus in the garden, praying three times that the hour would pass, he wouldn't have to drink the cup, and he closes each of those prayers with submission. Not my will, but your will be done. And then we see Jesus being arrested. They had opportunity at night through Judas, but to avoid a riot, they needed some reason to kill Jesus. On the surface, the charges in the trial are just a necessary part of this. People need to have a sense of, I get it. That's why Jesus is being killed. There's actually a reason to it. And although the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus, they still needed the Roman authorities to carry that out. They did not have the authority to kill someone. So you see God's plan being unfolded. You see different players being used in multifaceted ways, and yet they're all in black and white, and Jesus is in color, all to go to the cross. Nothing would keep him from there. So we ask the question, who killed Jesus? God the Father, through his definite plan, killed Jesus in our place at the hands of lawless men. And that's what we see happening in Mark 14 and 15. We see the hands of lawless men. Mark chapter 15, we're going to read the first 15 verses. We're only going to cover the first five. And the reason we are is when you look at verses 16 through 15, Mark has about this much. But when you look at Luke and John and what took place in this last phase that we'll look at next week, it's like this. And Mark is the writer that has tremendous brevity, even in some of the phases. Like phase two of the Roman trial, Mark doesn't even mention. Yet Luke does. So when we read an account like this, we almost have to look at the Gospels as a whole to get a good picture of what's really taking place. So yesterday I'm looking at this and I'm like, man, we'll be here till 2 o'clock tomorrow. And people won't like that. And I wouldn't either if I were you. So the Lord said, no, you need to do verses 6 through 15 next week. That's what we'll do. Mark 15, 1 to 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So this morning we're going to continue with the trial of Jesus, this mock trial. And we're going to go through the first two phases of the Roman trial and the last phase of the Jewish trial. We'll start with the last phase of the Jewish trial. There's six total phases, remember. Let me give them to you really quickly just by way of reminder. When Jesus was arrested, phase one was before Annas. They went to Annas's home. Annas and Caiaphas would live together as a high priestly family, a bigger home. Caiaphas was actually the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was the high priest before him. He had four other sons, and now Caiaphas is the high priest. So phase one was before Annas. Phase two was before Caiaphas. The first phase was really to buy time to gather the Sanhedrin as a whole. The second phase is before Caiaphas. And this third phase now, what's very interesting, is the third Jewish phase now is during the daytime hours in the temple. That's where the first phase should have been. And it should have been a fair trial. And what you're going to see is phase two and phase three are really parallel of what's asked and what's said. And then we'll go to the Romans. We'll go first to Pilate, and then we'll go to Herod, and then we'll come back to Pilate. So it starts with Annas. It goes to Caiaphas in the high priest's home at night. Daytime comes. It goes publicly to the temple in the daytime hours. Once they secure their verdict on Jesus, now they have to go to Pilate because only the Romans had the authority to put someone to death. And Pilate doesn't want to kill him. Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate knows they've delivered him up for envy. And then he delivers him to Herod. A very interesting transition to go to Herod for phase two in the Roman trial. And then he comes back to Pilate for phase three where he's actually condemned. That's a lot. This is happening so fast. And there's so many players. Well, let's pray and we'll dig in to the third Jewish phase in the temple at the daylight hours. Father, we thank you for your plan. We're so humbled by it to think that you would actually do this for us, all for the purpose of satisfying the just demands for sin in Jesus for us, that we might have our sins justly and fully forgiven. Give us attentive hearts. Give us hearts to worship and live for you as a result of what Jesus has done for us in dying for us. In his name we pray. Amen. So we come to the third Jewish phase, and Mark picks that up in Mark 15:1. This is before the Sanhedrin in the temple. Phase one was before Annas in the high priest home. Phase two was before Caiaphas at night. And now it's daytime. Now it's daytime. Look at verse 1. As soon as it was morning, so they knew trials needed to be held during the daylight hours, and they knew those trials needed to be held publicly in the temple. Now that they've had their private trial at night, now they're going to the temple. And we're going to see that. This is the last Jewish phase. Matthew and Mark are very brief on this phase. John doesn't even cover this phase, but we see a lot in Luke. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. That's how quickly the last Jewish phase ends in Mark. And Mark only tells us a couple things. He tells us the timing of this. He says as soon as it was morning. He tells us the players or the participants who was there, the chief priest with the elder scribes and the whole council, and what they did. They had a consultation. But Luke is the gospel writer that gives us the details of this exchange in the temple. And I would have you turn to Luke chapter 22. You can just listen and write down these references because we are going to move back and forth and back and forth today. And I'm going to move quickly, so we're not here till 2 o'clock. Luke 22, beginning at verse 66. Notice, very similar to Mark. When day came, so now we're in the daylight hours, just like Mark 15:1, as soon as it was morning. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, from the high priest's home to the temple. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." They're not interested in knowing or conversing with Jesus. They just want an answer to their question. And Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. You're not willing to converse with me. And then Jesus says this in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." It's his way of saying, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it for ourselves from his own lips." The implication, he's blasphemed. The penalty for blasphemy is death. Notice here in phase three of this public trial now in the temple, it's really just a repeat of phase two privately. What were they trying to get Jesus to do? They were trying to get Jesus to declare his deity in a sense so they could say he's a blasphemer, and the penalty for blasphemy is death. That's what they were after. So they asked Jesus in this phase in the temple the same basic questions that they asked during Caiaphas's phase in phase two. Notice with me, just turn back a page to Mark 14. Let me read you the exchange at night with Caiaphas in phase two. And again, the high priest asked him, verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need?" Sounds like phase three, doesn't it? "What further witness do we need? You've heard his what? His blasphemy. And what is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now look back at Luke, if you've stayed in Luke. Verse 67, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Basically, yes. And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is a repeat of what they had just done at Caiaphas's home. Sign, sealed, deliver, blasphemy, death. This is what they were after. But now they need Pilate. So they're done. They've had their three phases. They've condemned Jesus to death. There's no further need for any proceedings with the Sanhedrin between they and Jesus. But they need Pilate to put him to death, because the Jews had lost that authority years earlier. Only the Romans could put someone to death, and the Sanhedrin knew that, so now they're going to bring Jesus to Pilate to secure the sentence. They have the verdict, now they need Pilate for sentencing. Those are the first three phases of the Jewish trial. Let's shift gears now and go to the first Roman phase before Pilate. And that's Mark, the second half of verse 1 through verse 5. So what do you do with a criminal? Well, look at the second half of verse 1. "And they bound Jesus in the temple and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. They came to Pilate to secure Jesus' execution and his crucifixion." Only the Romans could do that. And we'll see this explicitly stated in John's gospel in a second. But John gives us the initial details of this next phase. So follow along by turning to John chapter 18. I said we're going to move around today. Verse 28, John 18, 28. John picks it up from finishing the last Jewish phase to the first Roman phase. Verse 28, "And they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." I read that and I go, right, right. You're trying to murder Jesus. You're violating all the Jewish laws that you're fully aware of, but you don't want to step your foot into the Praetorium, so you defile yourself? Are you kidding me? You are holistically defiled already. They're violating every law to secure Jesus' death, but they don't want to step in the Praetorium. That verse has always kind of made me just shake my head like, right. Verse 29, John 18, 29. "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" That's a fair question. You're bringing him to Pilate to put him to death. Why should I put this man to death? And notice their answer. Verse 30. "They answered him, Oh, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Oh, okay, I get it. So obviously we don't really need to get into any of the details of the specifics. You just want me to trust you and put Jesus to death. That's how they answered Pilate. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. They don't answer Pilate's question. You got to trust us, Pilate. We've never brought anyone to you that hasn't done evil, right? Verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You didn't bring me an accusation anyway. You don't need me. Deal with him yourselves. The Jews said to him, and here's the key. Here's the key. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And that's what they were after. And they needed Pilate for that, and Pilate knew that. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's prophecy. You see divine and human in that same verse. They here reveal their hand. Pilate, we need your help to put Jesus to death. It's really the only reason why we're before you today, and you are the only one that has the authority to give us that sentence of crucifixion, and that's what we want. Now, Luke's gospel gives us a little more detail to this exchange. Turn to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. You can't piece this together by just staying in Mark. Verse 1 of Luke 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now we get some details to the charges. We didn't see those in John. We didn't see him. We definitely didn't see him in Mark, but we do see him in Luke. He says three things. Number one, he's misleading the nation. Number two, he's forbidding us to pay taxes. And number three, he's an insurrectionist. He's claiming to be king. Verse 3. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. By the way, that's the one question Jesus will always answer throughout this whole account. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, interesting, this is the first of four statements of Pilate on Jesus' innocence. Verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Look how the Sanhedrin respond. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place. So they try and bring some charge that Pilate can hold on to and justify their pursuit of putting Jesus to death. He misleads. He's giving us bad teaching on taxes, and he claims to be a king. You see their desperation. Back to Mark chapter 15. Notice how brief Mark's account is. Verse 2, Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? He answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. I am the king of the Jews. John again gives us more detail in this account and exchange. Turn back to John 18, verses 33 to 40. Again, this is the first Roman phase. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." I love this statement. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. By the way, that hasn't changed. Anyone who is of the truth listens to, obeys, and follows Jesus. It's that plain. Now you would think Pilate would say, "Tell me more," right? Look at his response. "What is truth?" Boy, Pilate would fit right in today, wouldn't he? "What is truth? Are you kidding me?" Even just this week, listening to Al Mohler's The Briefing, he had a whole section of his briefing this week on truth and how it's objective and how the culture is making it very subjective. You wouldn't even think there would be a need for such a podcast. Yet there is. And that's what Pilate says. What is truth? And notice after this exchange, the end of verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them what? "I find no guilt in him." Again, this is one of four separate times that Pilate declares he finds no guilt. And Mark says Pilate was amazed because Jesus wouldn't say anything else. Matthew says he was greatly amazed at the end of this exchange. Now you think about what's taking place here. You have these Jewish leaders that are bent on killing Jesus that have already had three phases of a trial. They violated every form of justice in the trial. And now they're bringing him to Pilate to get Pilate to rubber stamp the sentence of death. And Pilate's conclusion is what? "I don't find any guilt in this guy. I've asked you what he's done, what accusation you bring, and your response was, well, we wouldn't really be bringing him to you if he hadn't done anything." And now they're at this kind of standstill. But there's a really quick transition that takes place here as we finish this first phase and go to the second phase from Pilate to Herod. Go back to Luke 23. As this first Roman phase closes, Pilate hears something that grabs his attention. Verses 4 and 5 of Luke 23. Again, you cannot piecemeal this just from reading Mark. You have to go to the other Gospels. Luke 23, verses 4 and 5. "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' And when they said, 'From Galilee,' Pilate's ears went up." You're kidding. Here's my out. See, Pilate doesn't want to rule on this. Pilate doesn't want to be the guy that stamps Jesus to die. And when he hears he's from Galilee, he has a thought. "I have a way out now." Remember, the Jewish leaders before Pilate are trying to secure a death penalty. They need Pilate. But Pilate is being pressed. And what catches his attention? Verse 6 of Luke 23. "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod." Oh, he belongs to that region. Let's send him to Herod. Maybe Herod can bring a close to all this, was his thought. And Herod was at Jerusalem at that time. It says, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time during the Passover. Verse 8. So now Jesus is on his way to Herod. And he arrives at Herod. He's no longer before Pilate. Now he's before Herod. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Obviously, Herod had heard Jesus was capable of doing miracles. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. the chief priests and scribes, stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. What a way to become friends. So he's before Pilate. Pilate says, I don't find any guilt in the man. He hears that he's from Galilee. Ah, he's from Herod's jurisdiction. Herod's here. Let me send him to Herod to see if Herod will deal with him. And Jesus doesn't even say anything to Herod. You see how in control Jesus is during this time? This whole time he's in control. He never says, time out. What you're doing is wrong. You're violating law. No, he's on the way to the cross. And this is just the path to get there. So here's just a wish and a prayer on Pilate's part. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows Jesus has been delivered up for envy on behalf of the Jews. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus, and at the same time, he doesn't want to alienate the Jewish leaders. He's got to live with them, and he wants to preserve his position, and he wants to preserve the peace. Pilate was basically in it for himself. He doesn't really care about Jesus. He doesn't really care about justice. But when he learns that Jesus actually belongs to Herod's jurisdiction, he sends Jesus to Herod, hoping Herod will rule on the case and take responsibility out of his hands. It didn't succeed. This is the focus of the second Roman phase. We would call it passing the buck. By the way, this Herod, who Jesus stands before in this second phase, is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. John the Baptist had confronted him. We could get into a long diatribe on who all the Herods are and where they live and what they do and their titles. The point is, Herod was brought into this account to be able to rule on Pilate's behalf so Pilate wouldn't have to do it, because Jesus was from the Galilean region. Herod was responsible for that region, and he's hoping Herod rules and closes the case, but he doesn't. The thing that really takes me in this section with Herod is Jesus doesn't answer a word. Doesn't answer a word. So next week we'll focus on the last phase. Phase one of the Jewish trial was with Annas. Phase two was with Caiaphas. Phase three was in the temple. Two and three are very similar. They needed Jesus to blaspheme. He does, in their minds, blaspheme. Roman phase one starts with Pilate. Roman phase two goes to Herod. Roman phase three comes back to Pilate. And this one with Pilate, it's got a lot that happens in it. And we don't have time to cover that today. We don't even have time for much application, so I'm going to mention a few words of application and we'll pray. Do you see this is God's plan? From needing the Jewish leaders needing a way to actually incarcerate Jesus, and they had plenty of opportunity, and now they have a Judas. And there's so many players, but it's really God and Jesus getting to the cross, and by the hands of sinful men is how this all happens. The Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, the multitude, a guy named Barabbas, and a devil named Satan. They're all in black and white. The main storyline in color is the Father and the Son, an hour that Jesus would fulfill in a cup he would drink. He would go to the cross to die for our sins. A victory over sin and a securing of our salvation, the defeat of death and Satan. This is the way, this is the plan, down to the very details of all the players and what was said. It's just amazing. Word number two, the motive of the gospel is glory and love. Why would you do it this way, Father in heaven? Because this brings glory to me. It puts on display a son who is wholly submissive to me, who entreats me three times to let the cup pass, and at the end of each of those prayers says, I will submit to you if there's no other way. And that's what Jesus asked for. And that brings glory to the Father. When we get to heaven and we see Jesus and we see the Father, we will realize what a glorious plan. And what love you have for us. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to suffer for us. And every one of us could say this verse the moment we first have consciousness in the morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, who he is and what he's done, not themselves and their works and religion, but believes in him, they shall have eternal life. They will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. So we see that this is God's plan. We see that the motive is glory and love, and finally the crossroads of the gospel. We have a story to tell people. We are his witnesses. People either believe or reject. They either submit or rebel. They either trust in Jesus' work or their works. They either perish or they have life. They're either on the broad road or the narrow road. They're either going to heaven or hell. They're either going to be saved or condemned. That's what the gospel says. There's not this third category. There's not this continuum. The light switch is either on or off. A person's either born again or they're not. And I love this verse in John, and I'll close with this. We have more we could say today. We'll have time next week. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Why? Because only his Son died for sins. And then John says this. I love how plainly John says this. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the question today for you, for me, for all people is, do you have the Son? For in him alone is eternal life. And as you talked about all the blessings of the word today, Lowell, from FDR, my other thought is, and it has the words of eternal life, it has the story of eternal life, it shows the plan of eternal life, and ours is but to believe. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, any one of us would have probably raised our hands and cried foul. You can't do this. You can't have an illegal trial like this. Pilate, you know they're manipulating you. And what does Jesus do? He really doesn't say much. He just says he is the King. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And beyond that, he is not going to defend himself because he has an hour to fulfill and a cup to drink. And Lord Jesus, we love you so much for doing that for us. Help us to live for you, to demonstrate our love as you demonstrated your love to the Father by obeying him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.